I'd like to invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. And we're going to be talking about the name of God, Yeshua. Yeshua. For the sake of those of you who may be with us for the first time today, we are in a series on the names of God. And we're about halfway through the series of looking at a number of the names, not anywhere near all of them, but a good portion of them. And while we've been doing this, we've been encouraging each one of you to do a written prayer exercise. The Acts Prayer Guide there is in your notes, and it really is a way of helping direct your prayers, and we encourage you to actually write out your prayers or to punch them out at the computer or whatever, but actually keep a log of your prayers. And you may find, as I have, that it just revolutionizes your prayer life. It helps you stay focused. I'm one of those people whose mind tends to wander in prayer. This helps me stay focused, and it's been a really powerful tool. And I hope that you'll follow along with using that guide. Okay, now let's look at Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to start reading with verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. To understand this a little bit, we need to understand that the betrothal back in those days, betrothal was like an engagement today, but it was binding. So it was considered that the couple was actually married. They would have to go through some kind of a divorce type of process once a betrothal had happened. But there was no union allowed between the two. They weren't staying together or anything. It was a binding engagement. So they were considered married. And so the social mores of the day, which were, of course, that fornication, that's relations that before being married, was wrong, it was sin, and there was punishment associated with that. But to have to be involved, for a woman to come down pregnant while being married, was a really big taboo. While being married in the betrothal state, not only were they not be together, but it would be considered adultery if she was involved with anyone else. And adultery was punishable by stoning. So this was a very, very serious situation. And Joseph, it says, was a kind man, a just man. He didn't want to make a public example of her. He didn't want her to be stoned to death. So he offers to put her away. Let her go off somewhere by herself and not be publicly disgraced, but obviously dissolve the relationship. But the angel of the Lord says to do something else. Verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you who've been with us through this series will remember back when we studied Elohim, Creator God, the name for God which is involving the Creator. And we talked about the vastness of the creation of the universe and how magnificent it is. And just in our galaxy, 100,000 light years across our galaxy, 2 to 4 100 billion suns just in our galaxy. And then there's millions more galaxies spread out across the universe. There's no end that we know of. Never been able to discover an end to the universe. The vast God who can be everywhere at once localizes himself, is willing to localize himself into one human cell. The DNA of God into one tiny little cell to join with the human egg. Mind-boggling. The mind-boggling that the God of the universe would allow himself to be reduced like that. It's far bigger than what... It's a great mystery. Far bigger than our minds can grasp. But that's what happened. That's what happened. Now, Joseph gets divine revelation. A dream. By the way, dreams and visions compose one-third of the Bible. If you were to say, well, I'm not... Anything that's a dream or anything a vision, let's get rid of that. You'd have a third of your Bible missing. Powerful. People back in those days paid attention. Not only to the written word, but they paid attention to how the Spirit was leading through visions and dreams. Now, every time we get a vision or a dream doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. But there are times that God still speaks that way, and we have to be careful not to just shut something down just because it doesn't fit our Western way of thinking. They took these things seriously. I'm so glad Joseph took this seriously, aren't you? He didn't blame it on too much pizza the night before. He says, God's telling me something here. And he was willing to risk all to follow what was revealed to him in that dream. The incarnation. Theological term, incarnation, has at its root the word carne, which means flesh in the Greek. Have you ever had chili con carne? That's chili with flesh in it, with meat in it. God became flesh. The incarnation. Fully God and fully man at the same time. A great mystery. Mystery of all ages. I would like for you, if you would, keep your finger here in Matthew 2, or Matthew 1, excuse me. We're going to come back. But just take a right in your Bible, go over to the book of John, a couple books over. John chapter 1. And we're going to read about this just a little bit more. John chapter 1, verse 1. Talking about Jesus and the incarnation. John 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now if you'll skip on down now to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh, carne, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The God of the universe becomes flesh, the God-man. And then verse 21 says, she shall bring forth a son, back in Matthew chapter 1. Shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus is the anglicized version, the English version. Greek would have been pronounced Jesus. I have it with a Y in your notes there, but it's actually with a Yota in Greek. Jesus. But in Hebrew, it would have been Yahshua. The name in the Old Testament that we say Joshua actually was a Yah sound, so it was Yahshua, Yahshua. That was the name that Jesus would have been called. That's where his parents would have called him. That's what the angel said. We just have the Greek version and then the English version. So the root word was Yahshua. Yah, which is the first part of the word, is short for Yahweh. And we studied Yahweh when we were in our Names of God series, when we first started. And it's the personal name of God. It's the God who formed us. It's the name of God when He's interacting with humans. But there are Hebrew letters for Yahweh that are actually picture symbols. And I want you to notice this, if you will, with me. The yod in the Hebrew letter. You take the yod here. That's that. Each of these letters were picture symbols. People knew them as picture symbols. And we may not be able to see, recognize that. But this represents an open hand. Yod represents a hand. And then the second letter is hey. Hey. And it's a window. You can actually kind of see the window in there. That's supposed to be a window. Look. Behold. Watch. Notice. And then this letter here, valve or wall, is the word or the picture of a nail. And then finally you have another hey, which is the window or behold or notice again. Now, what's interesting is we put those together. What is the translation of yod, hey, vav, hey, Yahweh? What is the significance of it? If you translate it out picture by picture, it is, behold the hand, behold the nail. Behold the hand, behold the nail. In the very name of God, we find the gospel story. And even take it a step further, the letter hey is the fifth letter in the Greek alphabet, in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the symbols had a message tied to them, and hey was the number, the fifth number, it was the number of grace. We were formed by the hand of God by grace, and we were redeemed through the sacrifice of God by grace. Yahweh. So that's the first part of Jesus' name. Behold the hand, behold the nail, the grace of God that we belong to Him twice, that He created us and now He redeems us. And then the second part of the name, Yahshua. Shua is in Hebrew means salvation or rescue. And so Jesus' name, in His very name, is the message of God Himself saves. The hand nailed to the cross saves. Not a beautiful picture. That's what Jesus' name means. And if you read it here, notice the pronouns. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. If you notice the pronouns, who is doing the saving? Who's doing the saving when it says He shall save His people? Jesus is saving whose people? His people. He is saving His own people from their sins. You may have had somebody knock at your door once or twice in your life that has said, you know, Jesus isn't really fully God. The only real God is Jehovah. And Jesus is a God, but He's not fully God. Well, first of all, the pronunciation is not Jehovah, it's Yahweh. But this verse blows that out of the water. Because Yahweh is Jesus, and Jesus is Yahweh, and He will save His people from their sins. There is no difference. This is the same God of the Old Testament, the personal name of God. This is the one who took upon us, on Himself, our salvation and our lost condition so that we can have eternal life. Yeshua, Yahweh Himself saves. Now there's a tremendous significance in the concept of God-man. Fully God, fully man. What are some of those things? Well, let's notice a few of them. First of all, the God-man understands us. He understands us. First of all, He felt physical need, just like you and I feel physical need. Because He's human, He felt physical need. If you were to read John 4, 3 through 6, you find the story of Jesus and His disciples traveling through Samaria, and they came to a well, Jacob's well, and Jesus is tired and thirsty. Very clearly, he says he's wearied from the journey and he's thirsty. And so what happens? He sends his disciples to get some food, and a woman comes to the well and he asks for a drink. Jesus knows what it's like to be weary and tired and thirsty and hungry. He knows those things. Just like us. Secondly, Jesus was tempted like we're tempted. Notice what Hebrews 4 says. I have it for you on the screen. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, when I was in my late teens, I can remember struggling with this verse, thinking, Jesus was never tempted to smoke pot. Wasn't. Jesus wasn't tempted to look at dirty magazines. They didn't even have magazines then. So how was Jesus tempted in all points like me? Doesn't have a clue what I'm going through. That was my thinking. But the reality of it is that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. Let's just look, for example, when he was taken by the devil, after he had been in the wilderness for 40 days fasting, the devil comes to him and says, command these stones to be made bread if you're the Son of God. Prove it by commanding these stones to be made bread. Now, how many of you have ever been tempted to make stones into bread? I haven't. Why? I can't. You can't. None of us can. But Jesus could. He could have called on his divine power, relied on the divine side instead of the human, depending on his Father. The temptation was to depend on himself, to take care of his own needs, to do something outside of God's will to provide for his needs. And that's the same thing, same temptation that you and I face. Physical need to try to provide for our own needs, to try to medicate whatever it is. That's his way that he was tempted like us. Only much greater temptation to depend on himself, because he could really do something. Then the devil takes him to the temple. And there's a pinnacle of the temple which was over the Kidron Valley, a major drop. And he tells Jesus to jump off. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never been tempted to jump off of anything very high. In fact, when I climb things, the higher I get, the more I hang on. And I've gotten those crazy feelings that come over me, like, what if I slipped? And so I hang on even tighter, my knuckles get white. And I want to make sure that I don't let go. There's no temptation to jump and see what God will do. But why was it a temptation for Jesus? Why was it a temptation for Jesus? Because he could fly if he wanted to. And there was a belief back in those days that the Messiah could fly. And so if he'd have jumped off the temple and went swooping down into the crowds, they would have been wowed and said, wow, this is our Messiah. The temptation to show off, the temptation to prove something, the temptation to draw attention to yourself, myself, Jesus has been there. Only was a much greater temptation. Think of how much better, easier it would have been for his ministry if everyone recognized him immediately as Messiah. And then the third temptation was Satan takes him on top of a mountain, and they look out over the valley and they see all these beautiful cities, and the devil says, all you have to do is just bow to me and instantly it's all yours. Of course, he only showed him the good stuff. And Jesus says, you shall get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. But what made that temptation great was this. He could have the world without the pain. He could have the world, he could save all of us without the cross. Are you tempted sometimes to take the easy way? Take shortcuts? The easy path? I know I am. He was tempted in all points like we are. The God-man has been there. He also felt loneliness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he urged his disciples, please, please will you watch with me and pray with me for an hour. He's going through the agony as he's beginning to feel the weight of all the sins on his shoulders. Please, somebody. And they slept through it. And then they ran away and they left him all alone when he was arrested. Book of Isaiah says he trod the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with him. He felt loneliness. He longed for human support. The God-man understands us. And then the God-man took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You've heard me urge you to memorize this one a time or two. I'll urge you again. Let's just read verse 20 to begin with, and then we'll get to verse 21. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now here's the part that's really significant. The gospel in a nutshell. He made him who knew no sin. Say it with me out loud, will you? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Only the God-man could take our place, and only the God-man could redeem us. He comes, lives a perfect life, dies a criminal's death in our place so that we can be treated with the inheritance that would have been his. Pretty incredible, isn't it? There was an old British folk tune that, you know, most people in our country hadn't heard much, but it was made popular by the Kingston Trio, and then later even Led Zeppelin did it. It's called Hangman. Hangman, 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 slack your rope a while. I think I see my brother coming riding many a mile. Brother, did you bring me any silver? Brother, did you bring me any gold? Or did you come to see me hanging from the gallows pole? No, I didn't bring you any silver. No, I didn't bring you any gold. I came to see you hanging from the gallows pole. And then the next verse is, he says, wait a minute, hold on, hangman, hangman. I think I see my mother coming. And she just comes to see him hanging from the gallows pole. And then he tries his sister, and she comes to see him hanging. And then finally, at the very end, he says, my true love. And she bails him out, and it's okay. She pays the money and sets him free. But there was a Christian who took that folk tune and rewrote it, a person named Pat Taylor. And it was just the same all the way through. The brother, the mother, the sister, the true love, all, no, we came to see you hanging from the gallows pole. And then the final verse went like this. Hangman, 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 slack your rope a while. I think I see King Jesus riding many a mile. Jesus, did you bring me any silver? Jesus, did you bring me any gold? Or did you come to see me hanging from the gallows pole? No, I didn't bring you any silver. No, I didn't bring you any gold. I came to hang for you. Hang from the gallows pole. That's what Jesus did. He took capital punishment that should have been ours upon himself to set us free. Mind-boggling, isn't it? You say, well, I don't deserve death, do I? Yeah. When you think of the King of the universe giving guidelines for every one of us on how we're supposed to live, every one of us, if we're honest, will say there's a time, at least one time in our lives, when we've shaken our little fist at God and said, no, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. And that's treason in God's government. High treason. for a little creature like us to say to God, I'm doing what I want. See, the God-man took our place, but he also bridges the gap between us and God, because no matter how hard we try, we cannot seem to make it to be good enough to get to God. And we've all tried. There's a gap between us and God. And between us and God is this thing called death. In fact, Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we've all sinned in the past and we all are currently still messing up. All have sinned and fall short. In fact, you can just draw some arrows there on your notes if you would. We all fall into that chasm. And then Romans 6:23, the first part says, and the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So all of us are on this trajectory. No matter how far we've gotten out there, we've not gotten far enough to get to God, and the wages of sin is death. But the good news is the second part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came and He died. So you can just draw a cross right in the midst of that picture. Draw a cross there. Jesus came and He took death for us so that we now have a choice. We can walk across from where we are now to God in Jesus Christ. Not by our own strength, but only through Jesus. By accepting that gift, He provides a bridge for us. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The provision, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So He provides a bridge. Fourthly, He is related to us. He's related to us. Before the cross, Jesus never refers to His disciples as His brothers. Now He does make one comment where He says, those who are my father are my sister and my brothers, my mom. But He never calls the disciples brothers. They're always disciples or followers, whoever will come after Me. But after the cross, there's something that happens. Notice what John 21:17 says. I have it for you there on the screen. John 21:17. Jesus said, He's talking to Mary there, don't hold on to Me or don't detain Me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to My what? My brothers. And tell them, I am returning to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Pretty awesome, isn't it? After the cross, because the penalty's paid, now we are adopted into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ Himself. Notice what Hebrews 2:11 says. Therefore, He is not ashamed to call them His brothers. We are brothers and sisters of the King. Family members. That's because of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And finally, He represents us. The God-man represents us. He takes our place. I have a little toy lamb here and a knife. This symbolizes how in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, people were taught grace. They were taught God's grace through sheep. Now, I'm a Hebrew man, let's say, and I have sinned. I've done something that I know has broken God's law. I take an innocent lamb from the flock that has to be perfect, blameless male lamb. And I take it to the priest. And then the priest does an inspection. What does the priest inspect? Me or the sheep? What? Why? No, I mean, that's part of it. Why the sheep and not me? Yeah, I've got a problem, right? I've got sin to deal with. And that's why this has to be a perfect sheep. The sheep is in my place. And so what happens is, I confess my sins over this sheep. And then the priest takes the sheep, or the lamb, and just slits its throat and lets it bleed to death. Very bloody. And then puts it, spills the blood all over the altar, and burns it. And I go home forgiven. The lamb took my place, died in my stead. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Throughout the book of Revelation, we find the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. It's because He took our place. But there's more to the story, because He took our place, He died, but then He rose again. And not only is He our sacrifice, but now He's our representative. Notice what 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation," or the sacrifice, "for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the whole world." So what happens is, Jesus was the Lamb who died in my place, in your place, but now He's got another role. He is now advocate or lawyer. He's my lawyer. He's my defense attorney. He's the kind of defense attorney that has never lost a case. He's very good. And He presents His sacrifice. See, I've already died for this person. So when we come to judgment, when our name comes up before God, our defense attorney jumps in and says, "Remember, I already died for this person. Penalty's paid." And we go home scot-free. Amazing, isn't it? He's our lawyer. Notice how it's told in a Bible illustration in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3:1, it says, "Then He showed me Joshua." Interesting name, by the way. Yeshua. But this was not Jesus here. This was a high priest, but he was like me. I am a pastor, but I'm a messed up guy. And this guy, you know, he's high priest, but he's human and he's messed up. And he's there before God. It says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Remember, we talked about in context, you have to decide whether the angel of the Lord is actually an angel or if it's the pre-incarnate Christ. And in this situation, the messenger of the Lord is pre-incarnate Christ. Standing before pre-incarnate Christ, Satan standing at His right hand to oppose Him. This is your prosecutor. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" In other words, here's somebody that was doomed for the fire, and I pulled him out. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel," before the pre-incarnate Christ. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" That's a preview of your judgment day and mine, if you're in Christ. Who gets rebuked? Who deserves to be rebuked? Me. But instead, God says to Satan, "You know, your case, I'm not even going to hear you." Jesus has never lost a case. And then Hebrews 7:25 tells us that He is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He's the perfect high priest. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That means Jesus' full-time job is praying for you and me. You think God answers Jesus' prayers? If He answers Jesus' prayers, then you have a really great future ahead of you. But it all comes back to Jesus. Have you invited Jesus into your life? Have you asked Him to be the leader of your life? Have you asked Him to be the forgiver of your sin? If you have, all these things are true for you. If not, you'll stand in judgment one day. You will. But nobody has ever made it through that judgment without the defense attorney. It's been 100% loss on every single situation. And it will be that day. So the question is, have you asked Jesus into your life or not? Have you asked Him to forgive you and lead your life? If you have, you have the greatest defense. You've got the God-man on your side. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas season. Now, if you have not invited Him in, we're going to give you an opportunity right now. What we're going to do, just so you won't be embarrassed, you can pray out loud. We're going to invite everyone to pray out loud. Those of us who've given our lives to Christ, we often go through this process, again, not because God forgets, but to remind us, because we have short memories. And so I know you guys often say, Lord, I just commit my life to You. Forgive me and lead my life. And so I'm going to invite you to follow along out loud with me in a prayer of commitment. And for some of you, this may be the very first time you've ever prayed this prayer. And if it is, I'd like to know. I'd like to have you tell me after. Because this is your step from death into life. This means that you now have an advocate that has never lost a case. This means that you are now part of the family of God. So I invite you to pray with me, just phrase by phrase. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I admit that I am not good enough to get into Your kingdom on my own. I've done many wrong things. I cannot save myself. But I believe that Jesus Christ came to this world as the God-man, lived a perfect life, died death for me on the cross, so that I could have His perfect life. And now I choose You, Jesus, to forgive my sins and to lead me from this point forward. Thank You that You promised that the one who comes to You, You will never turn away. Thank You that I am Your child. Lead me as You would choose. In Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. And may God bless you as we celebrate this Christmas season, because that's what it's really all about. Yeshua, He shall save His people from their sins.